this morning. Our title for our sermon is this: Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you? And I take my lead in this from Micah chapter 7, verse 18. In fact, God willing, 2 weeks' time, there'll be another sermon on these great words which we find there at the conclusion of this prophecy. A minor prophet, but how often the minor prophets are those who have major doctrines to preach to us and speak to us of. Micah, who was a contemporary of Isaiah, so we would think, and therefore ministering in the southern kingdom during the time there of such kings as Uzziah and Jotham, and they has as well godly men and not so godly men that he was called to preach to and amongst the people of that generation to minister to. And these words he was entrusted with, looking, yes, out at the Assyrian threat, seeing its danger, seeing the inflictions that it would bring, and other nations too, upon Judah, recognizing that all was not well, and certainly that was revealed during Ahaz's kingship. But seeing beyond that there was a good day, there were blessings to come, be a return to the land, though all would not be well in that necessarily, but there would be a work of God. God would be at work with and amongst his heritage, his own remnant, the people that he had chosen for himself. And so these great words we find there in verses 18, 19, apply to them. Apply at a time when Micah looked around him and felt, well, all is so difficult and lost. He there voices something in that in verse 8, his faith. While the enemy looks on and feels as if, it's got you now. We've got you. We've got a stranglehold upon you. You'll not rise again. He says, no, we will. I will arise. And thus he speaks for all of God's people, all seasons, all times, times of decline, times of darkness. Oh no, I will rise again. The Lord will be a light to me. So he is a man of faith, discerning the times, recognizing the dangers, seeing the damage that has been done amongst God's people, but foreseeing a better day on into the future, and able to reason that such a thing can happen because of the God with whom he has to deal and whom he knows. Who is a God like you? Well, we'll consider something of the implications of his question and the reasons he asked it and how the world perhaps would think or not think about that question today. Oh, may we be able to capture something of the amazement of those words, be able to ourselves, in childlike faith and response, be able to say, indeed, who is a God like you? Well, my first heading is something of a damp squib. It goes like this: the world does not share the prophet's sense of wonder. The world does not share the prophet's sense of wonder. No, I'm afraid it doesn't. We may exclaim, wonderful! All of these things, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Why, that is marvellous. But the world says no. The world turns a deaf ear to such news and to such a God. It does not share the prophet's sense of wonder. We might find ourselves sometimes isolated when we feel happy about something and everybody else doesn't. We're rejoicing about something and nobody else is. I can remember being at a cricket match and, the team I followed in those days was the away team, so we didn't have home advantage there. And, wicket fell. And, of course, it was the home team's wicket that fell, and I cheered. Oh, dear, suddenly realised I was in the minority there. What's this deal? The home crowd said, whose side are you on, then? Well, I guess I wasn't on their side there. I was with the minority, with the opponents, with their away team that were there. Oh, they didn't share my exclamation. They didn't share my joy, such as I felt on that occasion there. No, the world does not respond in that way. Let me tell you, if they did, they would be here this morning. If they did, they would be filling these ranks. If they did, we would not have room out there, nor in the garden, to be able to fit them in. If they agreed with these words, this is astonishing. But they don't. They don't hear it. They don't share the prophet's sense of wonder. They turn instead indifference toward it. Though the Bible tells us all the things we should cherish and value and appreciate, they don't. They don't share it. Why? They will quibble about it. Well, they're not going to accept the Bible and its authority. Thank you very much. We go out on the doors. We trust to go out a bit more. We trust to be able to meet with people, and we can guarantee that one of the key issues will be the Bible and its analysis and its description of God and his glorious person and of our state as human beings. Fallen, irretrievably broken, damaged by sin. But no, they say, they won't accept the Bible. They will cut the conversation short there. Well, at least they try to. We try to keep the conversation going. We try to talk about the Bible with them. If that's where their problem is, and that's where their issue with authority lies, well, then we'll come again with the Bible to them. Insist that this book stands for itself. That this book can prove itself true. And a conscience even will be on our side in affirming that to them. Well, there we are. But that is the fact. They don't share the prophet's sense of wonder when he exclaims, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" And we go out and visit, and we go out and preach on the streets, and we may be touched by something of that reality, this great God whom we serve, and whose ambassadors we are. Back comes the response. Indifference. We're not listening. We don't share your view. And as we found in Belfer the other week, didn't we there? We are offended at you for even preaching these wonderful, wonderful things. So my first heading, which as I say is something of a damp squib, is the world does not share the prophet's sense of wonder. Well, my second heading really develops this, and it goes like this. We don't share the prophet's analysis of our condition. Of our condition. The Bible has a very clear verdict that it brings. It is the verdict of heaven upon the lives of everybody. It is this. And friends, we are sinners. There is iniquity that needs pardoning. There is transgression that needs passing over. A kind of burying of it, a removing of it, a dealing with it in such a way as to render it no longer a problem and visible. There is iniquity, and there is transgression. There is sin, and it works there as the very active ingredient in the hearts of every man, woman, and child. That is the Bible's verdict. That's its statement. This, in a way, and we'll come to this more fully in a moment, is why the prophet has this sense of wonder, because he knows how grievous and terrible is that iniquity and that transgression that we have committed, that we, in our deeds and in our words, speak against God. Iniquity is found in us. A violent reaction against God and his truth, an unwillingness to submit to it, a wanting to remove the parts that we find offensive or difficult or we are unwilling to submit to. And so we show that we are breakers of his law. The rejection of him, that he who rightly summons all, summons all, "Worship me, worship me, come bow down before me, who is a jealous God, who is a holy God." But yet, no, that is not seen, that is not heard, that is not shared, that analysis, that we have removed ourselves from God's blessing and favour by 100 actions that pour forth from that ultimately sinful nature. Oh, the lawlessness of a month or so ago, those eruptions in our cities and towns. Well, the prophet would understand this. There's the mystery of iniquity. There is that working of lawlessness within our hearts. The restraints of society, of law and order, of family life and upbringing, which to an extent there mitigate and prevent the worst excesses of that lawlessness, when they're removed, what then breaks forth? Why, suddenly, people who normally were law-abiding citizens, when they sensed that law and order had broken down, that the police somehow were not going to intervene, that there were going to be no consequences for going into a shop that had had its windows broken in, suddenly became lawbreakers. Suddenly they're there. Oh, right, it's going well here. Everybody's doing it. Fancy I might do it myself there. Those trainers there, that bit of hi-fi equipment here, MP3 players or whatever it might be, iPad here, that fits nicely in. So easy. When law and order was perceived to be non-operative, when there seemed to be no sanctions, no punishments, when it appeared as if that restraint was removed, what was in the heart of many of these younger people, not so young people? Lawlessness. I will have this. I will steal. I will take that which is not mine. Well, of course, many of them found to their cost that there were consequences, and that CCTV cameras get ever better in their picking out things. These astonishing, it astonishes me, what people will put on Facebook. That they think that they can communicate out on Facebook and somehow nobody's kind of listening. They know people are listening. Yet somehow they don't kind of get it, that there may be consequences. If they're telling the whole world, look what I've got here, how do I look in my new suit or something, or my new trainers here. And then maybe the police might just happen. It might just happen, you see, to have a look and find them and trace them. And there was that superintendent in Birmingham, wasn't it? We're coming for you. And maybe some of them found that that was true. And the knock came at the door. Well, anyway, another story. But there is that lawlessness. Yes, my dear friends, lawlessness. If you were brought up in a family that taught you to live decently and uprightly, oh, thank God for that. Many of these younger people didn't have such a family. Many of them have chaos. No father, barely a mother. No kind of socializing, no kind of restraint upon their evil doing. Teachers can't do very much. They're restricted. Gather now, some rules are being passed, aren't they, to enable teachers, if needs be, to intervene in a more muscular way when perhaps the situation is getting out of control. But it's too late for many of these younger people. No restraint. There's been no disciplining, no punishments that could be enforced. And that lawlessness is there, buried away. And even there, I'm afraid, dear friends, even if we've had good families to bring us into a better way of thinking and to treat our neighbour properly and to abhor such things as stealing and the rest of it, lawlessness is still in our hearts. Iniquity is there, maybe concealed, maybe hidden, but it's there. And if it doesn't carry itself out into the very action, oh, the desire may be there. The willingness is there somewhere, somehow in another situation. Oh, we might do it then. We might become adulterers yet. We might become thieves yet. In the particular situation, with a restraint removed, we think nobody is watching. Oh, dear friends, there is that lawlessness. And that is the Bible's verdict. Iniquity and transgression. And we can't excuse ourselves that we're passive victims, you know, as if, well, I just couldn't help it. The window was down. I got some disorder that means I must have trainers and I need iPads and such things as this. Oh, that won't work. There was a judge this last week imprisoned somebody, had a dozen disorders that made him apparently kind of want to cheat people out of money and present himself as a soldier, got lots of medals and distinction and the rest of it. I think it was literally true. He'd been in the catering corps a couple of years. But anyway, inflated this into some great sort of CV of bravery. Well, the judge didn't regard him as a passive victim, but an active perpetrator. And he was punished for that. We're not to be excused in that way, or feel that we're owed love, or, well, we're bored, and therefore we had to do something like that. A wheelie bin at the beginning of the summer holiday found its way from down the drive and there out into the horse trough. I dare say how we found the young people, I imagine it was, who did it. They might have said, well, we were bored. Ah, it was beginning of the summer holiday. What was going to happen? Nothing for us there. We just had to take this wheelie bin and chuck it in the horse trough. There we are. Well, it doesn't make too much sense to me, and perhaps not to you either. No. And then, if, as it were, we can't sort of quite manage to excuse ourselves and can't quite sort of brush over our lawlessness and our iniquity in our hearts, let's reclassify God. Let's make him more amenable to us. If we can't quite rise up to his holy standards and perfections, let's bring him down, that he could fit more comfortably within our particular viewpoint and our particular lifestyle. And so he's softened to make him accommodate better to our needs and our requirements, to love us unconditionally, whatever we are and whatever we do. There's one amazing story, I think I showed a couple of friends this one, where somebody stole a laptop. It was somebody who had been working for the FBI and who was a real whiz when it came to security and things like this. And anyway, this thief had it and, you know, had this laptop there. Well, we've got a laptop now and I just about know how to switch the thing on. But this fellow, anyway, switching it on and getting it all rigged up. And the FBI man just wondered, they're feeling the loss of his laptop. Perhaps if I twiddle around with some knobs here, and he was clever with this stuff, I could activate my laptop and make the camera work on it. And it worked, it did. And there he could see the thief, all busy on these websites and stuff there. And of course, eventually the whole thing unraveled, and the police were able to catch the fellow. And the ex-FBI man was saying that he was able to watch all the internet sites that this fellow was watching. He was able to sort of trace what he was doing there. What was he looking at? Well, I think I get it right. It was Mercedes cars he was looking at. Here's the interesting thing as well. Some religious revelation channel. Well, I think I know and guess which one that is. All them time stuff and all of these kinds of things there. This fellow was sort of, on one hand, Mercedes. On the other hand, with an interest in these things over there. Quite astonishing. I guess this fellow might even have said he was a Christian of kinds or had some religious interest. As well as in Mercedes and as well as in stealing laptops. Well, there we are. Bringing God down to fit. Make him suit to what I want, how I want to behave and my lifestyle. Oh, the Bible's analysis of us, Bible's description of us, wanting to change this God, whom the prophet says, who is a God like unto you? So, there is the sadness. People around us, perhaps some of you, don't share the Bible's analysis of our condition, that we are sinners, that we've committed iniquity, that we are transgressors against the law of God. May try to change God to make him fit, make him be able to mix together with our lifestyle choices, or we often excuse ourselves. The third and final heading, actually, is this. This is astonishing, what we have here. This is actually astonishing. God pardons iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. That is astonishing. And whether it is that you have come with something of my first two headings living in your heart, that you don't share the prophet's sense of wonder, and you don't share the Bible's analysis of our condition as sinners, dear friend, I would that you leave this place sharing the prophet's wonder, being able to say, but this is astonishing, but this is a sense of amazing truth. This is a wonder indeed. How can this be? Well, let's explore this in the time that we have. Yes, I say, firstly, if you want to speak in this way and sing hymns that declare this truth, you must see yourself in a new light. And it's a sad light, and it's a sober light, and it's a light that shows us up not as good people, but essentially wicked people. We don't like to hear it. I'm sorry to have to relay this to you. But it's true of me, and it's true of all of us who are here. And we must repent. We must. We must repent. We must reckon on this fact of who we are, this fact that we are ripe for judgment in the condition that we are in, and repent. We must sorrow. We must see this and be humbled. And we must begin to think differently about ourselves and see ourselves as those worthy of condemnation, not congratulation. And see ourselves as those not fit to stand before this holy God, but as those who need refuge on that day when he comes in glory and we must stand before him. We need a fresh view, a fresh outlook, a whole new opinion of ourselves. And that opinion comes by repentance and sorrowing for what we are and sorrowing for what we have done and using our lives not to honour God and worship him, but to serve ourselves. Oh, you can look at streets and cities. And some of them look so beautiful, don't they? Tree-lined, perhaps, and fine buildings there. We saw some down in Cardiff Bay. Oh, beautiful new buildings and some sort of historic older buildings there. But if we were to look underground, oh, we would find there drains and sewers. We would find that these fine buildings were undergirded by some very ugly features. And such we need to see about ourselves. Can you? Will you? Will you repent? Will you harden yourself? Will you turn from your sin? Will you say, no, I must go on? Then you will never be able to say, who is a God like you? You will only be able to say on the day of judgment, indeed, who is a God like you? So powerful, so holy, so bright, that I am condemned and I am undone. Would that be you, dear friend? Would that be you? Is that to be your last words, as it were, before then? You are sent away, the one that could have pardoned your iniquity and passed over your transgression, but from whose lips you learn that you must depart and go and perish in hell, and learn there for eternity all the folly of your works and words and ways. See yourself in a new light. Oh, reflect upon this soberly. Then we must see God in a new light. Oh, yes, by the Bible's light, as the Holy Spirit gives illumination. Not your own God, but the Bible God, the true God. Reflect on that. And whatever opinion you have that differs from this, discard it, repent of it. And whatever thought that you have entertained about him that's made him sort of softer and warmer somehow, oh, dear friend, be done with it. He will not overlook sin that is not repented of. He will not bring down some kind of verdict on you. He will judge, and he will judge with justice. Be amazed at that. But then, oh, but then, see that the very thing that seems so utterly impossible, he performs. That whereas we might think, but who can be saved? Who can stand before this God? Who can come into his presence, into his companionship? Well, indeed, none. But the fact is that he has mercy. He has mercy. And this isn't a reluctant mercy. We can see on in verse 18, he delights in mercy. Oh, wonder of wonders. If I only knew of God's justice and holiness, I would despair. And I would advise any of you here, then despair. But look, he will show mercy. He delights in showing mercy. He delights, though he could say of us, be gone. What have I to do with you? What can you offer to me? What kind of delight can I ever have in such flawed, broken, iniquitous people? He says, but no, no. I will stay my hand of execution. I will here confer with my son. and we will here act in conference as well with the Holy Spirit to secure a great advantage for those who deserve nothing. No, I would rather bless those sinners and enrich them in such a way that they can be called my friends, and that I will be able to sweep them up in my arms and embrace them and kiss them and say, you are now to spend eternity with me. I would rather that this happened to them, because I delight in mercy. You see, if you've seen yourself as a sinner and seen the holiness of God, oh, and despaired, but then beheld this compassion, this which springs from the heart of this great God and reaches out to us and would there address us and say, fear not, despair not. Look, my son, he has borne the iniquity of his people. He has carried their transgression. And I won't stray too much into my text for a fortnight's time, but he's cast all our sins into the very depths of the sea. Can you not begin to say, who is a God like this? Who could do this for me? Who could be willing from the heights of glory to there, his own son, not sparing, send him to die? Oh, I scarce can take this in, that I should be benefited in such a way that my sin, grievous and clinging to me and springing from an unsavable, unchangeable nature within me, could be blotted out and atoned for. That this great God, though just, sees to it that all of the wrath and fury against sin should there be visited upon his Son, who is as a guarantor, who will say, their debts I make my debts, their iniquities I make to be, as it were, having been laid upon me. I will stand for them. The Father and the Son, there on the cross when the Son died, willingly, though it pained him, though it was all the sense of the burden that he was carrying, breaking his heart and soul. But he did it because he delights in mercy. Oh, can you not see that you have a Saviour? Can you not see there is one who delights in mercy? Who would prefer, oh, not your death, but your salvation? Who is not willing that you should perish under his justice and judgment, but that you should find the Son and be made free and discover grace and all be able to say, his compassions, they fail not. His generosity is immense. All of that sin, secret sin, guilty sin, all my wretchedness, all my wrong speaking, wrong thinking, that he could atone for it and pardon it and declare me now innocent of it, scoop me up, as it were, into his embrace and make me part of his family. Who is a God like you? Will you ignore him? Will you spurn such mercy? Will you seek out some alternative way that will fail? Will you look for another Saviour? For there is none, no other Saviour. He only is the rock, Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Will you not, oh, desire that salvation from him? Will you not be wanting to know, oh, that Christ is mine and I am his? Will you not want to share the prophet's words here? Who is a God like you? Who am I dealing with? So high that you pardon iniquity and you pass over the transgression, my transgression. Oh, dear friend, pray for yourself. If you can't say it yet, pray for yourself that you might. Pray that these words would have significance and meaning. That your eyes be opened to see the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ, reaching down, stooping to save such wretched sinners as we. So I leave you with that. Not the world doesn't share this view at all. Thinks I'm a madman to preach this. Not the Bible, many will say, don't like its analysis, especially negative, too harsh on us. We want a better God who says kinder things and we want to feel good about ourselves, then you'll not be able to say these words. But if you can agree with God's verdict, if you can feel the solemn charge God brings against us as guilty sinners, and know that it is true, and know that this holy, glorious God, who is entitled to deal with us there according to justice, prefers to show mercy and delights in it, and extends it and says, "There is my Son, look to him and you will be saved, believe in him for everlasting life," then you can say those words with meaning, with joy, with delight, knowing that you have a future, knowing that you are safe forever, knowing that as Christ rose from the dead, you too will rise, and you will enter into heaven, and the day of judgment will not be a day you should fear, but as we are thinking on Thursday, a day to eagerly await. Then come to him. Come to him. Believe upon him. Oh, that you would. Oh, that you wouldn't delay. Oh, that you wouldn't linger. But that you would instead take upon your lips the words of the prophet. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? May that be the testimony of all of us who are here this morning.